Our reading this morning comes from the Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 3, verses 20 to 35, and that is page 1005 in the Church Bibles. Mark 3, beginning at verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much. And please, everyone, do keep your Bibles open. If you haven't got one, want one, there are some at the back. Just wave and one of the sidesmen will get one to you. But let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to look at your word more closely. We ask that you would be our teacher by your Spirit, and that your glory would be our supreme concern. And we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen. Now, we're considering this morning one of the most disturbing sayings of Jesus, possibly the most disturbing saying of Jesus. Certainly it is a saying that from time to time has cast some Christians into the deepest despair, and the saying is there in verse 29. "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." So what is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and why is this a sin that can never be forgiven? And who is in danger of committing this eternal sin today? These are the questions that we're going to be considering this morning. But before we can do that, we need to understand the wider context. Chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel is at the same time one of the saddest and one of the most exciting chapters in the Gospel. It's one of the saddest because it signals the rejection of Jesus, the Messiah, by God's ancient people Israel. We saw last week in chapter 3, verse 6, how the religious and secular establishments come together to plot Jesus' death. Then in verses 20 and 21, we saw the reaction of his family, who think that he's out of his mind. And then in verse 22, we saw the verdict of the official delegation from Jerusalem on this marvelous ministry of Jesus. It's from the devil. Just as the prophet Isaiah said all those years before, Jesus is despised and rejected. And the consequences of that rejection are dire. If mankind rejects God's king, then mankind will have to live in a world where war and violence and famine and every kind of broken relationship reign instead. And until God sends Christ again, that state of affairs is going to continue. This very sad chapter shows mankind at his most wicked and foolish, rejecting the Son of God. But this chapter is also exciting because we see the signs of the new order that God is creating. Now, taken by itself, verses 13 to 19 with its list of names doesn't appear very exciting. But in the context of the chapter, they are breathtaking. You see, the leaders of Israel may be rejecting their Lord and Messiah, but as Jesus calls the 12 and appoints them as apostles, he's laying the foundation of the new people of God. God's people are no longer an ethnic group descended from the 12 sons of Jacob. Instead, they are an international people who follow Jesus and the testimony of Jesus' apostles. Whenever you see a large building being built from scratch, the first thing that the builders do is to put deep piles into the ground. So even Jesus here, before he is finally rejected, is putting in these deep piles into the earth, foundations on which his universal church will be built. And the church today is still being built on the foundation of the 12 apostles. And so if any church moves away from the apostles' teaching, well, it is ceasing to be a part of the universal church. And the same thing is true of the little paragraph at the end of the chapter, verses 31 to 35, where Jesus redefines what it means to be related to him. Who are my mother and my brothers? Verse 35, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. See, Jesus' family is made up of those who submit to God. And of course, that involves submitting to God's Son. So yes, the day of Pentecost may have been the occasion when the calling of the new people of God began in earnest. But the foundation starts here in Mark chapter 3. Here we have a new family of God, a new people of God, a new start, a new program. That's the context of verses 20 to 30, which I want to spend the rest of our time on. And I've got three headings: an unanswerable question, an unchallengeable fact, and then finally, the unforgivable or eternal sin. So first, the unanswerable question, and you find it there at the end of verse 23. How can Satan drive out Satan? See, the teachers of the law have been saying that Jesus casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And so Jesus calls them to himself, literally summons them, and he gives two little illustrations to show them the absolute absurdity of their conclusion. And the first illustration is found in verse 24. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. The country of Yugoslavia, does it still exist? No, it doesn't. Why? Because of the civil war that raged in it, put paid to it completely. What will happen to the United Kingdom if Scotland eventually gets independence and pulls out? It will no longer be the United Kingdom. It will cease to exist. And so we move on to the second illustration from the realms of family life, verse 25. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Now, when Jesus talks about house here, he's not talking about kind of the physical building, but a household, a family. If a husband and wife persist on fighting so that eventually they can no longer live together, well, what has happened to that household? It cannot stand. And so Jesus drives home the logic in verse 26. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, his end has come. I mean, it's a ludicrous thought, isn't it? It's a moral impossibility for Satan to cast out himself. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's using the tools of argument and reason and logic to show the complete stupidity and the absurdity of these teachers of the law's position. And if Jesus is happy to use such arguments, I want to suggest so should we. See, so often the arguments that are put up against believing in Christ are completely unreasonable. And we need to gently but firmly show our unbelieving friends just quite how unreasonable they are. A while back, I was speaking to someone who said that he was an atheist. And I asked him what kind of atheist he was. I said, are you a believing atheist or a lazy atheist? And he said, what do you mean? And so I told him, I said, a believing atheist accepts that his or her life has no ultimate meaning or value at all, and that there is no ultimate authority to declare any behavior right or wrong. Whilst a lazy atheist continues to maintain that his or her life does have meaning and value, and that there is an objective basis to determine what is right and wrong. See, to reject the existence of God and to believe that you exist as a result of a random process of pure chance, and yet still imply that your life has meaning and that there is such a thing as an objective, universal right and wrong, is absurd. There's no logic to it. And yet it is a position that many atheists hold. C.S. Lewis did exactly the same with the person of Jesus. At one time, people used to reject Jesus with the words, well, I accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I didn't accept his claim to be God. And C.S. Lewis pointed out the absurdity of that position. As he said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. And he puts it so well. I've got my old copy of Mere Christianity here in my pocket. Let me read to you what he actually went on to say. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. See, Jesus here shows us that there is the place for such apologetics. He uses an argument so simple and straightforward that kind of the dimmest child in the youngest year in the secondary school could understand it. We Christians need to go on the offensive and show people the absurdity of so much of kind of godless thinking. I'm sure there is mindless, naive Christianity about. But there's much more, I think, mindless, naive unbelief around. So an unanswerable question. And next, an unconquerable fact. And here we're looking at verse 27. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house. Now, sadly, it is quite common these days to find professing Christians who reject any idea of a personal force of evil. Even though there is no doubt that Jesus himself believed in the devil as a personal being who is at work in the universe, that hasn't stopped some people from claiming to be wiser than Christ on this point. However, I suggest that if we do believe and trust in Jesus and take him as our teacher, then we must believe in the devil as well. But as well as coming across Christians who deny the existence of the devil, it's also sadly quite common to come across Christian people who go to the other extreme and think of the devil as such a powerful figure that he can prevent Christ from doing his work. I suppose the idea was made popular by films such as The Exorcist and Frank Peretti's novels in the late 1980s, which spoke of a world of angels and demons, a dramatic spiritual warfare, where God's angels are only energized to fight against the forces of darkness when kind of Christians pray. But that's not the world of Mark chapter 3, verse 27. Satan is a strong man. He is the strong man that Jesus is referring to here. He is very powerful, too powerful for human beings. But Jesus is stronger than the strong man, and he has come into the world to strip Satan of his power. So in the first two chapters of Mark's gospel, the moment that Jesus appears, the devil and his agents cringe in fear, and simply with a word, Jesus is able to dismiss the demons and prevent them from speaking. Friends, those of us who know Christ need never fear the spiritual forces of the devil or any other demonic powers. We need to be alert to the devil's lies and schemes, yes, but fearful of the devil, no. For when we come to put our trust in Christ, Christ comes to live in us by his Holy Spirit. And if the Spirit of Christ is living in us, we are completely safe. Satan may try and attack us, and he may at times appeal to our sinful natures and desires, and we may at times, if we're not careful, succumb to some of his lies. But whilst we trust in Jesus, and whilst we are heeding God's word and walking in God's ways, the devil and all the spiritual force of evil cannot lay a finger on us. And so we come finally to the unforgivable sin on which I want us to spend our remaining time, verse 28. I tell you the truth, all the sins of blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, there are kind of emotionally vulnerable people who are fearful that sometime in the past they may have committed this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which can never be forgiven. And just in case there are any of us here this morning or watching online or listening to this recording at a later occasion, let me reassure you, if you ever think that you have committed an eternal sin that can never be forgiven, that is a sure sign that you haven't committed it. Do you get that? If anybody with a sensitive conscience fears that they have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit and have cut themselves irrevocably from God, that in itself is definite proof that they haven't. Please note that before verse 29 comes verse 28. And it's in God's providence that this verse is here. As if God knew that verse 29 might cause some to fear unnecessarily. So he made sure that when Mark wrote his account, verse 28 was included. Look with me at verse 28 again. I tell you the truth. In other words, this can be relied upon completely. All, not some, but all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. Perhaps there's someone we know, or maybe even here this morning, who hasn't responded yet wholeheartedly to the good news about Jesus because they have been guilty in the past of a really dreadful thing, and it is just laid on their conscience for many years. And although they are drawn to Jesus, the knowledge of what they have done in the past has kept them from embracing him. Well, for somebody like that, verse 28 is true of you. Believe it. Please, believe it. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. There is nothing that the Lord Jesus Christ is not graciously willing to forgive if they will come to him in repentance and faith. And if you have difficulty in doing that, and you think it would help, please do speak to somebody. Give me or John or Rachel, anyone, a ring so that we can talk and pray and work that through with you. Verse 28 is true. And just as verse 29 is one of the most disturbing sayings of Jesus, verse 28 is one of the most glorious and reassuring. Let's all read it, can we? Sorry, I've got my version. I hope it's the same in whatever. Well, whatever version you've got, let's read together. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. Believe it. Be encouraged by it. But this still leaves the question, what is this sin? What is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, in a sentence, it is the continuous rejection of Jesus. Because the ministry of Jesus is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism. And from that time, the works and words of Jesus are the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So as Jesus does his work and speaks his words, the Holy Spirit is convicting his listeners and viewers of the truth of the gospel. So this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not an isolated sin or blasphemy. Rather, it is a state of heart and mind which continues to resist the revelation of God. This sin is not committed when God's truth breaks into our hearts, telling us clearly that the way that we should go, and the Holy Spirit tugs at our conscience, but instead of going God's way, we deliberately choose to go the way of sin. Now, sadly, we have all done that in the past. And although it is destructive, foolish, and sinful, and does mar our walk with God, that's not unforgivable. Now, this sin against the Holy Spirit happens when God shines his light into our lives and we deliberately ignore it or explain it away. It's when God shines his light into our lives and we call that light darkness. I mean, this is what the teachers of the law were doing. In verse 30, they were saying that what Jesus was doing was by the devil, so they didn't face up to him. See that verse 8? He said this because they were saying he had an evil spirit. See, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is this deliberate perversity when human beings deny what is evidently from God and attribute it to something else and keep on doing that. It's not a one-off act, but an attitude of the heart by which one deliberately and continuously rejects the Holy Spirit's revealing of Christ. So let me give you some examples. So here's someone who goes on holiday and goes to a beautiful place, and they are struck and convicted by the wonder of creation. Everything around them shouts of God the Creator, but as they have those thoughts, they're already dismissing them with the words, "Oh, it's just evolution. No, there is no God." To be struck by the beauty and order and design of this world, and dismiss the existence of God and to keep on doing that to your grave, it's to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. I remember when I was at university taking a friend of mine just before Christmas to a couple of gospel events. And he was completely wrought upon by God. I introduced him to my vicar, and in the quiet of the study, he kind of prayed a prayer of commitment. And I can remember vividly returning to my college after the Christmas vacation and finding a letter from him in my pigeonhole. It's a letter in which he apologized to me because he said he didn't really believe it after all. He claimed he'd just been overcome by emotion. And his subsequent kind of attitude and behavior showed that he had no intention of ever considering the ways of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that my friend has definitively committed this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but unless something has changed in him, he's in danger of it. His attitude then was like a deadly virus, which, if it continues unchecked, eventually gets hold of somebody and beyond the control of drugs and results in inevitable death. This blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an attitude of hard-hearted unbelief, which grows and grows until a person can cast off any impression that the Holy Spirit gives them about the reality of God and Christ Jesus. They can explain away everything. And when that happens, they've destroyed the very bridge that God builds into people's lives through which Jesus can cross and rescue them. Friends, God is willing to forgive any and every sin and evil. Jesus came, remember, to do good and to save life. And as we all shall remember in a moment, as we come to share bread and wine together, Christ died on the cross to make that happen. Nobody is beyond the saving reach of God. But those who are confronted with the reality of Christ and the good news of the gospel and go to their grave continuing to reject Jesus hard-heartedly, well, they have tragically committed this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for just that wonderful promise in verse 28 that all the sins and blasphemies of men and women will be forgiven them. Thank you so much that you sent Jesus into the world and that Jesus willingly went to the cross so that that may be so. Father, please reassure all Christian brothers and sisters with sensitive consciences who are fearful. And Father, we also pray for a new sensitivity to the Holy Spirit amongst all those whom we know and love who are continually to hard-heartedly reject your revelation of Jesus. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.